One of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us through his living word. Let us pray. Father, what a joy, what a marvelous blessing it is for us to be your children, for us to be the objects of your love, and for us to respond in kind, as you have said in your word. We love because you have first loved us. Father, let us never forget that you are the God of love, and we thank you that you have demonstrated your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, you sent your beloved Son to die for us. Father, we thank you for Clyde, for Bev White, for their love for you and for your church, for their many years of service, demonstrating the faithfulness of your love as they have served you here in this church and elsewhere. We ask for your faithfulness upon them, that you would continue to bless them in their ministry, that they would be able to see your handiwork unfold through them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Cliff Beveridge in Lost Pines Bible Church in Bastrop. We ask that they would walk in love, that they would imitate your perfect character so that they are pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Burt Cobb and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. We ask that you would give them wisdom to lead our nation, that they would have the moral courage to make good decisions. Turn aside those who would sway them from the path you would have our nation follow. Lord, our nation is full of those who suppress the truth about you, who reject you, who have put their faith or their trust in something or someone other than your Son, those who worship other than how you have established for mankind to worship you. We ask that we who believe would be the light in their darkness, that we would be characterized by your love in such a way that they see your light through our lives, so that when we proclaim the gospel of your Son, that it would be convicting to them of their sin. Let your word go forth and reap a bountiful harvest across our community. Father, we thank you for the ministries that you have entrusted to us, for the good works you have prepared for us to walk in. We ask that we would serve you well, carrying out these ministries faithfully with perseverance, motivated by our love for you. Father, we look forward to being in the presence of your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen. There we go. In 1989, it was a very important year. That was because Stephen Covey wrote that masterpiece, Seven Habits for Highly Effective People. Yeah, I'm sure we have all read that. I'm sure we all live by that. Maybe. All right. But in his book, right, which was very successful, right, Mr. Covey asserts that there is a difference between personal values and principles. And personal values determine behavior, habits, principles, which he, in his view, are fundamentally true, and they determine the consequence of behavior. And that's how Mr. Covey sees the world, right? And quite possibly that's how the world sees the world now, because in light of Mr. Covey. But this morning, we're going to see Paul, right? And Paul lays out seven habits, well, for a successful ministry, right? And his habits revolve around principles of the truth of Scripture. And the fact that our conduct should match that truth, opposing false doctrine, teaching truth, that we should model godliness, that we should be devoted to God's word, that we should nurture our ministry, guarding ourselves, and to persevere in the truth. And he gives these habits to Timothy, and we're going to look at those habits and what they might mean for us this morning. So we're in our study, we're now at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Paul says, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You know, sometimes when we face difficult things in our lives, it can be overwhelming. And it's not that as we face these things, we're unwilling to tackle them so much as it's hard to know where to start and which way to go. And if we find ourselves in that kind of situation, it's helpful when we have someone with wise counsel that can tell us, you know, you ought to try this. This is a good place to start. Go in that direction. And that's what Paul does for Timothy here. At least I imagine that as Timothy was looking at these false teachers, he was watching his church fall apart as people were chasing after false doctrine. I could see that being discouraging and disheartening. And Paul here, he mentors Timothy. He sits down with him with wisdom. And he gives this series of exhortations telling him what he needs to do for his ministry to flourish. Now, because Timothy's a pastor, Paul starts with Timothy's two primary responsibilities, starting with teaching, prescription. He says, prescribe and teach these things. And of course, today we hear the word prescribe and we typically think doctors, pharmacies. And Paul isn't talking about either doctors or pharmacies. We've seen this word before. We saw it back in 1 Timothy 1:3, where Paul reminded Timothy that the reason he had been left in Ephesus was to command certain men not to teach false doctrine. And that's the same word that we have here. It's to command against. All right, so here it continues to mean the same thing. It's command against. And this is looking back to all that stuff that we saw back at the beginning of the chapter, all right, that the false doctrines, the doctrines of demons, the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences have been seared. Paul says, command against those things. Prohibit them. They don't belong in the church. They're an assault on faith. They're an assault on sound doctrine. They undermine grace. They undermine godliness. But, you know, Paul is, well, he's an apostle. He's talking to a pastor regarding a pastoral responsibility. This isn't only relevant for pastors and for teachers. If pastors and teachers, they command against false doctrine, if that's what they do and what we're supposed to do, that means each and every person that hears those should also oppose false doctrine, should hold fast to truth. That's the whole point of somebody standing in the pulpit and commanding these things, is that the people hearing will hear, we'll take that in, we'll listen, right, so believers can know what it is that they should reject. All right, but you know, it doesn't take much of a leap of logic to know that if we're supposed to oppose false doctrine, we have to be able to recognize what it is. Right? We can't oppose something that we don't recognize, that we can't identify. Right? And that takes knowledge. And particularly, knowledge of the truth. All right, we don't have to be intimately aware and know evil to be able to reject it. We need to know truth. And if it falls short of truth, we reject it. Right? There's not a command, not even a suggestion here. Timothy, you need to understand the doctrines that you're opposing. You need to be able to understand their logic and where they're coming from in order to be able to get rid of it. No, he says, just oppose them, know the truth. But that also takes discernment. It takes discernment to oppose false doctrine. We should get into the habit of thinking through the things that we hear. We compare them to what we know to be true, what we know about Scripture. And we weigh carefully. Is this true? We know Scripture is true. Is what I'm hearing, does it line up with what Scripture says? Of course, we go back to the Bereans. They're kind of the stock example for Christianity. The Bereans listened to Paul, and then they went back to the Word of God, and they said, He's teaching all this stuff. Does it line up with what Scripture says? They took the truth that they had, the truth that they knew, and they looked at Paul, whom now, after the fact, we look back and say, great man, at the time they were sitting from him. They didn't have that confidence that had been built up, so they had to go back and review. And that is what we are to do as we hear doctrines being taught, as we hear theology being proposed. We need to take it back to Scripture. Whether I'm teaching it, someone else is teaching it, whether you catch it on the internet, it doesn't really matter. You do consider the source to the best of your ability, but the biggest definition of truth and the supreme definition of truth is God's Word. Nothing else. Now, you don't have to be a pastor to have discernment. You don't have to be a teacher to have discernment. Each and every believer are to have discernment, regardless of gifting. But that's prescription. And then Paul talks about teaching. And this looks back to, everything from the beginning of the epistle up till now. He says these things. And he's been talking about teaching. So how to operate in a church. And we've looked at the leadership of the church, how we're to conduct ourselves. He talks about the gospel and who Jesus Christ is as the foundation of godliness. Teach. And these commands to prescribe and teach, it's the present tense. It's the ongoing. This is what his ministry should be. Command against these things and keep doing it. As they pop up, you command against them. Teach the truth, ongoing, without stop. And it's not like there's any shortage of truth to be taught. If you open the Bible, at the rate I'm going, it's going to take 20 years. Right? Other people may be able to teach it a little more fast. But there's no shortage of truth to be taught in Scripture. Right. Now, this too, with teaching, is written to a pastor, but it doesn't only relate in regard to pastors. And I'd like to direct you to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26, where we have this marvelous couple. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So we have this introduction to Apollos, and he's a Jew. He's a Jewish Christian born in Egypt. Right? And Alexandria was almost like Athens. It was a center of knowledge and culture and teaching and education. Not surprising that this man who is so eloquent comes from Alexandria, right? But look at the description here. He speaks well. He speaks powerfully. He's passionate as he preaches. Right? He's mighty in Scripture. I mean, he knows his Old Testament. Right? He can stand on God's Word, and without being shaken, right? He'd been taught about the Christ by John. So think about it. This man wasn't dealing with the New Testament that we have. He went back through the Old Testament and he was able to look back and see all the stuff about the Messiah. He could take what the prophet John was teaching about the Messiah, and he was teaching it accurately. He was handling God's Word well. He had courage. He was going in front of Jews who, they had a bad habit of stoning people that went down this path. Yeah, he went in front of them and was preaching powerfully about the Messiah that, y'all crucified. Right? And this missionary, this powerful preacher, he gets to Ephesus. Oh, we know that name because that's where Timothy was teaching. That's the church that this letter has been written to. And he gets to Ephesus and he teaches there as well. He runs into Priscilla and Aquila. Right, he runs headlong into God's grace. Right, and they take this powerful preacher who knew stuff, who was good at what he was doing, and they helped him. Look at that. They helped him. He was already doing a great job. There is not a single ounce of condemnation or criticism of Apollos and his ministry here. He's doing a fantastic job. And this couple comes alongside him and they help him be better. They mentor him. There's improvement. And there's kind of this background here. As they help him, you see, they understand God's word. They understand it well. They're not out preaching powerfully. Right? They're not shaking the chains and rattling bars here at the synagogue. But they know God's word. And they sit down with this gentleman and they help him understand God's word better. Right? They have this gentle guidance into a better theology. And in doing that, they are teaching truth to Apollos, just as much as Apollos was teaching truth to his congregations that were hearing him at the synagogue. Now, imagine this couple, this wonderful godly couple, if they had heard Apollos preach and said, you know, he is a great preacher. What have I got to add? What could I say to that? All right, he's good. Or if maybe they had said, you know, God has given him this gift. He's got authority. He teaches with authority. Who am I to speak to him? When clearly he's got the authority that goes with his gift. I need to keep my mouth shut. Imagine that. What would have Apollos been had he lacked Priscilla and Aquila? What if they simply didn't have time for him? I'm sure they were busy people. What if they just didn't take the time to sit down with him? And we have some magnificent, wonderfully mature believers here in this body who you've been well grounded in God's word. And you might ask yourself whether or not the Holy Spirit is prompting you to come alongside somebody, to mentor them, to encourage them in God's word, to help them see in his word truth. If there is a ministry that the Lord has prepared for you, right, and we need to think of it in that terms. This is a ministry that God has already set up and set aside for you to do. Right. You might think well about how it is to teach the truth. Or if you're even being called upon to oppose false doctrine, how to do this? How might I do this in a way that's going to nurture love? Love from pure heart, from a clean conscience, from sincere faith. Does that sound familiar? I remember back in 1 Timothy 1, that was the purpose of pastoral teaching. Right? And that's not only pastoral. That can be mentoring as well. Now we come to Paul's second habit for a successful ministry. He says, I'm sorry, this is the third. First two. So we get to the third one, model godliness. And this is also a command. So he wants Timothy to do that. You need to model godliness. And this is insightful, I think. Both the Jewish and the Greek societies, they held elders in respect, as they should. Right? It's a good thing. And these days, it kind of seems to be in a little bit shorter supply. Right? But that also, from the human perspective, that can come with a tendency then to dismiss people who are not older, right? Who are not wearing their wisdom on their head. Right? And the idea is that, well, if you don't have at least a little gray, you may not be worth listening to. You may have really no idea what you're talking about. So people use age as a primary criteria, primary way of measuring wisdom and authority. And yet Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And it seems, right, that this is one of the ways that these false teachers were propping themselves up, is by discrediting Timothy. Right? Well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's still a young guy. Right? He's not eligible to be called an elder. He's not old enough. He's young. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Right? So here they were, he says, they seem to be discrediting. Paul says, no, don't let them do that. And here, again, this is actually a command. It doesn't come out that way in English quite as well. It's a third-person command. But this is a command. He says, don't accept that. Don't allow it to happen. All right. And there's really two aspects to what he's saying here. The first is he's not to permit them to, and the word look down, it's actually to treat with contempt. Don't permit them to treat you with contempt, right? Just because of your age. And so Timothy may have been sitting there and kind of sucking this up and letting them get away with it, well, because they were older than he was, and he was trying to be respectful, even though they were respectfully wrong. He may have even struggled with doubts that, you know, these guys, I mean, they've been around a long time. Maybe they know something that I don't. Maybe they're right, and I haven't quite got things figured out yet. Here's a tidbit. While age and wisdom are supposed to go together hand in hand, old age does not have the monopoly on being right, no matter how much we'd like for it to think that it does. Just because Timothy was not right, I'm sorry, not old, does not mean he was not right. He was faithfully teaching the truth of God's word. And let that be an encouragement here to y'all that are younger. And I say younger meaning anyone under the age of 40, because this word younger was used for people up into their 30s. All right. So if you're right, or you know you're right, stick with your truth. Stick with it. Don't be swayed by others simply because they're older than you, just because they have titles that have been appended onto their name, letters that they picked up somewhere. If you know the truth, stick with the truth. All right. Don't let them get away with swaying you simply because they argue better than you do. All right. Of course, I'm not talking about disagreeing with your parents. That's an entirely different topic. All right. But you're going to run into people who are older, who are sincere in their efforts to change you, who are dedicated to getting you to abandon the truth. And they'll be sincerely, dedicatedly wrong. Be respectful, be polite, but stand firm in the truth. All of us, none of us should be intimidated into changing what we believe because someone else is simply older or better at arguing, better at rhetoric than we are. Now that's the first aspect of this. Second aspect of this command is Timothy, as a young man, should not give fuel to their attack. Right? There's an assumption, right, and I'm careful to call it an assumption, right, that young people are going to make mistakes, that they're going to do foolish things. They're going to say foolish things. Well, that's the way they are because they're young. Right? They don't know any better. Matter of fact, today, as you talk to people, there's even kind of this idea that this is kind of good. All right? Young people need to go out and do stupid things to get it out of their system. Or they go out and they do something stupid and they get hit and they learn from the school of hard knocks, and that's good. Is foolish actually unavoidable? That's not really what Scripture is saying here. All right. Paul's solution to those who are trying to discredit Timothy because of his age says, Timothy, there's an easy answer to that. Just model godliness. All right. In debates and legal proceedings, each side's offered an opportunity to refute another side's initial arguments. As a matter of fact, Pastor Clyde was talking about that in Sunday school. All right. It's called rebuttal. All right. And Paul exhorts Timothy, he says, let your lifestyle, your own godliness, be the sound rebuttal to these false teachers who hold them in contempt. They say, well, you're too young. Well, look at my life. Well, you're too young. Well, look at my life. What is it about my life that screams youthfulness and foolishness? Rather, show yourself to be an example of those who believe in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Timothy's supposed to lead by example. That's a good, sound leadership principle right there. Right? And Paul gives, here are some areas that you should lead by example. Right? The first is in speech. Right? What we say, the things that come out of our mouth, it matters. Right? And we've looked at that in the recent past in Proverbs. Right? Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. And Paul has already taught some really powerful lessons about how we as Christians should speak. So we're going to take a quick look at that and refresh our memories. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. In the context, that's the way unbelievers talk. Right. They slander one another. They use their words to convey their desire to harm other people. That's not supposed to be us. Right. That's the language of sin and darkness. And remember, we are the first glow of the new creation. We are the dawn of what's coming. Right. Our language should reflect the light of Jesus Christ. Get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, again, written to this same congregation. Says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And we studied Ephesians. I had to look it up. It was a year ago that we studied Ephesians. In his letter to this Ephesian church, Paul says this. Those things that hurt, those things that tear down, as a matter of fact, anything that doesn't build up, don't say it. Boy, wouldn't that be a silent world? Shouldn't even cross our lips if it's not going to produce good in the ones who hear it. If it's not going to give grace to those that are listening. And that's, for us as believers, that is the primary function of talking, to give grace to the one that's listening. And particularly, we see this here, it's when they're in need. They need to hear something. They need the grace of what we are going to say. And we say the right thing at the right time to the right person. What we say should be literally the verbalization of grace, the sounds of grace. We get to Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we're back in Colossians here. Paul exhorts that our speech should be like our actions. They're to be in Jesus' name. Think about it. Everything we do, everything we say as Christians, reflect back on Jesus Christ because we're Christians. We're ambassadors for Christ. Imagine if we were to say some of those less than nurturing things. And as the ambassadors of Christ, you know, this is what Jesus Christ thinks of you, something less than nurturing. This is how Jesus Christ holds you, something less than nurturing. He died on the cross for your sins. He gave his life for yours so that you could have eternal life. And then we add something less than nurturing. That doesn't go together. It just doesn't work because it's not who Jesus is. His actions, his life, his speech was full of grace, full of compassion, his love. It's incompatible with some of the things that we say. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Up until this point, Paul was talking about how we interact with other believers. This is talking about how we interact with unbelievers. Right? Whether they speak kindly to us or whether they revile us. Irrelevant. Right? We are to speak graciously to them as much so as we are with one another. So So we might think, is this how we talk? Is this what comes out of our mouth when we speak? Is this how we talk with unbelievers and how we represent Jesus Christ to them? As I was thinking through this, I came across something that I truly almost fell out of my chair. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that while we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. We don't talk with people that much these days. We typically sit at a desk and we email them. Or we text them as we're driving. No, not as we're driving. As we pull over to the side of the road and not driving. We don't use our mouths quite as much anymore. We talk to people by extension. They're over there, we're over here, and it works. And yet, see what Paul says? What we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. We're the same person by email and by text that we are face to face. The things that we say to people electronically, that we say to them remotely, are as much a reflection of who we are and should be a reflection of who we are in Christ as what we say to them when we're in their presence. There's this weird thing that happens with text and with email that when they're sitting over there and I'm over here, it seems to be almost a license for us to speak a little more freely, right? To be a little bit less careful about what we say. And Paul says, no, what we say when we put it down should be the same stuff that we say in person, because we are. It's the same person communicating no matter what the medium is. Right? And if anything, it seems to me that maybe we're more responsible for what we say in print because we have the time to think through. We have the time to consider, what's this going to sound like on the other end? The question is, do we? Do we think about it? Do our emails and do our texts reflect the kind of grace that we just saw in those previous verses? Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, model godliness is in our conduct. And this is talking about our way of life, the things that we, not just that we do, but the things that we are, the things that, you know, everything that makes up our life is included in this word conduct here. All right, our priorities, the things that are important, the things that we never make it onto our priority list. And when we think of leading by example, this is typically the category that comes to mind, is how do we live our life. And Timothy's life should be exemplary, should be a demonstration of the grace of Jesus Christ, the godliness that comes from growing into his image. In the same way that Timothy is to be an example, he's being an example of love. Not only his love for the people that are easy to love, the people that are being faithful, the believers who are growing, he's also supposed to be an example of love to those who are not, those who are falling away, those who are teaching false doctrine. He's supposed to love those lying, hypocritical, demon-influenced false teachers. Wow. Not people I really want to love, honestly. It's not hard for us to love our spouse, our friends, our family. We're supposed to love them. It's a good thing to love them. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the harder part of being a Christian. That's the easy part of being a Christian. But what about those people that we don't like, the people that are difficult? What about the people that hurt us? And they may even be doing it on purpose. Or what may be even more difficult than that, what about the people that hurt the ones we love? We can be a little thicker skinned when it's ourselves. It can be easier. What about people that criticize our families, our kids, our spouses, that are out to get them? Part of love as a believer means that we love those people that don't really make it easy to love them. And may make it really hard to love them. But the way we're supposed to love, it's to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. He loves because that's who he is. Think about it. As he was there on the cross, and he had these Romans and these Jews that were reviling him and mocking him as he was dying, the ones that were responsible for putting him up there, he loved them. And it wasn't because they were worthy of that love, because they were objects that were especially highly regarded. No, they were pretty much as worthless as anybody can be. And yet he loved them. And when we love, that's the way we're to love. Not because that person is especially worthy of love. We love because we're in Christ and he's in us. And our love is to be a reflection of who we are in him. Whether or not that person makes it easy. Our love for others cannot depend on them being lovable. That's going to narrow that scope down really tight. And remember, the goal of pastoral teaching is love. As one who teaches towards the goal of love, Timothy needs to practice what he preaches quite literally. And yes, I'm aware that I'm using my name every time I say this. And so, too, Timothy needs to be an example of faith. And his faith should be firm, unwavering, holding fast to Jesus Christ. All right, remember, these false teachers, their faith's become a shipwreck. All right, and so, Timothy should be a visible example of faith. And in doing that, he's going to demonstrate their own hypocrisy as he holds fast to the thing that they have abandoned. Finally, Timothy is to be an example of purity. And this word purity, it's going to be used again in 1 Timothy 5:2, where Paul says, you know, Timothy, you need to treat those young ladies in your church like younger sisters in all purity. I sat down and had a conversation with my younger sister, and she said, no, Timothy, they won't understand your sense of humor. Don't do it. Right? But that's not what he's talking about here. Yeah, no, the idea is how to look at young ladies, because young ladies, they're typically... they're pretty. And he says, no, don't let your mind go down those paths. You think of them as a sister. You treat them as a sister. And that's the kind of word purity here that we have. Right, this is an exhortation to keep himself away from the temptation of becoming involved with the ladies in the church, those who have been entrusted into his care. And this stands really in sharp contrast with these false teachers, because they prohibit marriage. We saw that back early in the chapter. When we get around to 2 Timothy, which will be a little while, but when we get there, we'll see that despite that, some of them were having affairs with the ladies in the church. They were hypocrites. And can you imagine the train wreck that these men were causing in this congregation? It was a disaster. That's not the way we're to live. Actions speak louder than words. And remember, these guys, these false teachers, they're promoting godliness through ascetic living, through denying themselves the foods and marriage and whatever as a way of being more holy. And then, of course, they were being quite not holy. All right. And yet with Timothy, he says, teach the truth. Teach Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of godliness. And live your life as an example of Christ's godliness. And he leaves these guys with no argument. Right? They aren't even managing to practice what they preach. And here we have this young man. He says, if you preach the truth and you live the truth, it doesn't matter what age you are. They'll have nothing to say. Now, you may have noticed already, Paul exhorts Timothy, says, be an example of those who believe. What does that tell us? If you trust in Jesus Christ, this is how we're to live. It's as simple as that. All of this applies to each and every one of us. Right? We can bless with our speech, and we should. We can conduct ourselves in a godly manner. We can love others, whether they're nice or not. We can stand firm in our faith. We can remain pure. Right? And that's not the norm for today. Right? Young folks move in together. That's what people do. They don't bother to get married. That's so last decade, last century. That's not what the Bible talks about. That's not living out Christ. All right, that's the world's way of doing things. All right. And for those of us who no longer fall in the category of youthful, speech can make or break a ministry. All right. And if speech can do that, how much more can a conduct make or break a ministry? I can't tell you how often I've seen in the news, secular news, because the world is watching, pastor, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, who's fallen into this trap. It's horrible. It's tragic. It calls into doubt not just what they're doing, but everything they have done up to that point gets called into question because of what they are doing now. So let's keep ourselves pure, not only for the sake of our relationship with the Lord, but for our ministry, past, present, and future. Now, we saw earlier back in 1 Timothy 3:14 that Paul intended to visit the Ephesian church once he was released. Right? And he thought it would be soon. He hoped it'd be soon, but just in case, here, let me write you this letter. All right. And now says, Paul's saying, while you're waiting for me to show up, this is what I want you to do. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And the word give attention here, it means to be devoted. Be devoted to this. Be devoted to God's Word. And this is a direct contrast to the false teachers and to those who are falling away. 1 Timothy 1:4, false teachers, and he uses this word, they're devoted to false myths and endless genealogies. In chapter 4, verse 1, those who are falling away, they fall away being devoted to the doctrines of demons. Right, so Timothy is not to go down that path. He is to remain devoted to God's Word. And this devotion is shown up in three parts of a sermon. Well, I mean, really, that's what it is today. We call it a sermon. That's not what Paul termed it. But this is what we do in church. We've got the reading of Scripture. Early church, that meant the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Greek translation. And the synagogues, this is the way they did business. Usually they read the Hebrew version, but they read the Old Testament. Jesus was called to read the Old Testament. So read Scripture. Be devoted to reading Scripture. And then we have exhortation. And exhortation is the encouragement, the command, the urges to follow the truths found in Scripture, the principles found in Scripture. And then, of course, teaching, it's presenting, explaining, giving the meaning of a passage. And we have a different order that we do this now. Right, we normally read, then we explain, and then we urge. Right? But it's the same thing, just a little different order. Right? Each aspect's important. All three are necessary. Right? And while we should be devoted to God's Word at church, you might imagine this is also important on a personal level. Right? We have a number of professions represented here. Right? I imagine most of y'all need to consult a technical manual of some sort at some point during your career. Probably need to stay on top of the changes going on in your professions, maybe. All right. Continuing ed, all right, professional improvement. If that's important for your profession, you think maybe it's important for your Christian life? All right. How long are you going to be in your profession? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, some maybe 40 years. How long are you going to be a Christian? Eternity? Any ministry is by definition serving Jesus Christ. And the only way to know what's going to please Christ How to serve him is knowing and understanding the Bible. Right? We can't please him, we can't serve him well if we don't know what he wants. It's not even really difficult logic. Right? If we want our ministries to flourish, whatever that ministry may be, we should be devoted to reading God's word. We can't know it if we don't read it. Right? And believe it or not, that's the same for me as it is for you. I can't know God's word if I don't read it. Right? I say this over and over again. May even sound like a broken record, because I can't emphasize enough the importance for each of us to read the Bible, right? To know its contents well. We need to be devoted to this. Right? And the little bit, the few verses I cover at church, that's not enough. Remember, it's going to take me 20 years to get through the Bible once. That's no replacement for your own regular, consistent reading of Scripture. We also need to do personal Bible studies. Right? And there are many ways to study God's Word. You could pick up a book. You could study it from front to back. Or you just may pick a topic that you want to understand better. You could even just do I have these questions I don't understand, and find answers in Scripture. The how is far less important than, well, the fact that you're studying. Right? And did you know, would you believe, sitting through a Bible study taught by someone else cannot replace doing it yourself? It can't. Right? Part of how we learn, part of how we're designed, how our brains function, is that we learn through difficulty. We like things to be easy. Easy doesn't teach. We need things to be difficult. We need to struggle. We need to discover for it to stick. And if you don't believe me, tomorrow morning, try and remember the 7 points of my sermon without looking at your notes. Right. Passive learning and active learning, they aren't the same. You need to study God's word for yourself, for your own benefit, for your own growth. It's been a few years, right? But I remember there was a lot of stuff that we did to prepare for the birth of Zeke, for our son. Right? And once he was born, we gave him all the things he would need. Right? Even though at a couple of days old, he couldn't appreciate those things. Right? He just knew he either wanted, he needed, and if he didn't get it, we heard about it. But he didn't understand any of that. Right? We also gave him the things we needed for him to have to function in our life. And then there's a little bit of a difference there. Right? He didn't need the stroller. He didn't need the car seat. We needed him to have those things so our lives could kind of be sort of normal still. Right? God does the same thing for believers. When we're born in God's family, he gives us the things we need. Right? Even though we may not understand them at the point that we're born, he gives them to us. He also gives us gifts he needs for us to have. Right? And different theologians have put together different lists of everything God does for us at the point that we put our trust in Christ. And those numbers vary greatly depending on who you're listening to, how thorough they are, how much differentiation they want to put between words. For simplicity's sake, I'm going to keep it really short. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say God gives us one thing. He gives us grace. Right, that's what he gives us when we believe. Right, he gives new believers lots and lots and lots of grace. Right, he shows that grace in countless ways. And one of those countless ways, right, is what Scripture calls a spiritual gift. Right? And those gifts, they're given for the well-being of the church, right? For the well-being of the body of Christ, for its health, for its growth, for the empowering through the Holy Spirit. And some of those gifts are named. Right? We're given names for them in Scripture. We have helps, giving, service, teaching, pastor, administration, so on. Right? But when Paul says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, that's not what he's talking about. It's the same Greek word, but that's not what he's talking about. The word charismata, it's actually the root word for grace, which is part of why I said he gives us lots and lots and lots of grace. All right. The Holy Spirit spoke through someone with the gift of prophecy. All right. And he gave this ministry to Timothy. We see here, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. I don't give you spiritual gifts. Matter of fact, elders haven't given spiritual gifts like pastor, teacher, giving. Those don't come from elders. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at this here, we see what is in view here is a ministry. It's a ministry. And there was this prophecy given about Timothy. Hey, Timothy, this is what your ministry is going to be. Now, he was commissioned. And typically, today we use the word commission, we think military officers, and I think my brother in the army. It's the same kind of an idea here, but it's the bestowing of authority to fulfill a function. And we use a different word today. We call them ordained in and around the church. Now, we'll find out in 2 Timothy that Paul was actually one of the men here that laid hands on Timothy in his ordination. So he was one of this body of elders that said, Timothy, this is what the Holy Spirit has said you're going to do. We are, as earthly representatives of the church, we're going to approve you for that job and send you off to go do it. And that ministry is a gift. It's not that Timothy deserved that. It's not that Timothy earned the right to go and do this. It was a gift that the Holy Spirit said, this is what you're going to do. So Timothy, he represents not only Paul, remember Paul has sent him off, and not only Christ, but he represents the Holy Spirit. He's been given this ministry by God, quite literally. All ministries come from God. Some of us don't have the blessing of having God speak through prophecy and say, you're going to go do this. But that was Timothy. He did. Now, I'm sure you've seen here in Texas grass and weeds that manage to take root even in the smallest cracks of asphalt and cement. It's amazing that over time, these little plants can break down bricks, they can break down cement, they can break down asphalt, until it's almost like they're not there. Right? If they're given enough time, they just kind of go away. Neglect's a bit like that. It doesn't happen all at once. It's this gradual process over time. It creeps in like the tendrils of a plant's root. It can be possibly, maybe impossible to tell where neglect starts. Can't say, oh, 12 o'clock 3 weeks ago, that's where neglect started. We can't do that. It wasn't there, and then it was there. And Paul warns Timothy, he says, don't neglect the ministry for which you've been ordained. Right? As a matter of fact, God gave you this by prophecy. Don't let it go to waste. Now, indifference is not caring about something anymore. Despair, it's the loss of hope. And both of these attitudes can be forerunners to neglect. And Paul doesn't warn Timothy because he's already been neglecting his charge. He warns him to encourage him, to prevent him from falling into this. And we face the same danger with our own ministries. Whether that's teaching and leading a church, or serving, or helping, giving, or mentoring. If the Lord places us into a ministry, no matter how great or how small it may seem, that's a gift. It's a gift that requires constant attention. It's a gift that requires nurturing so that it will grow and flourish and prosper. So think, has the Lord given you a ministry? If so, are you nurturing that ministry? is the time that we put into our ministry a true reflection of our love for Jesus Christ, of our respect for our Lord? Or are we growing indifferent? Is the ministry that we've been given kind of a drag on our time that we'd rather spend elsewhere? And we're going to close there and finish off the seven next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, you are gracious in all things, and we are grateful for the ministries that you have given us. Father, we ask that we would be found faithful in those little things, that we would serve faithfully, that we would nurture and devote ourselves to the ministries that you have given us. Father, we love you, and we hope to serve you well. In Christ's name, amen.